Let's open with prayer for the sermon, the message at least. Lord, we come before you and we are desiring just to hear your word. And Holy Spirit, we want to be sensitive to allow you to speak to each one of us. And Lord, help us to receive what you want to speak to us. Help us to change what needs to be changed. I pray, Lord, that we would be governed by your love and that we would receive all strength and power from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, good to see everybody this morning. Thanks for coming. We were going to have somebody else preach next Sunday. We were hoping to get the guy who had written the movie that we watched last night, but he can't come, just because I got an email from him, but he said he can't come this week, but he can come next month. So he's a friend of the family who's a missionary in Belarus for years and years and years and years and years. So hopefully we can get him in the pulpit. So you have me for another week at least. This Sunday, I've taken the title, Be Made Complete in Every Good Work to Do His Will. If you turn to your Bibles in chapter 13 of Hebrews, we're going to go ahead and read the first six verses. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for so by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This particular section I've titled, The Christian Graces. I think everybody knows about Philadelphia. Verse 1 is, let brotherly love continue. The word there is Philadelphia, so obviously we're not talking about a great city on the East Coast, but we're talking about brotherly love. And God wants that brotherly love. And this morning we are having a leadership service or a leadership workshop, and they got to see all these verses already. But if you notice, there are 81 references to one another in the New Testament alone. Some of them are very positive, like love one another, forgive one another, exhort one another, encourage one another. Others are, don't lie to one another. But if you could just peruse that for a moment, owe no one anything except to love one another. Let us not judge one another, receive one another, admonish one another, greet one another. Has everybody done that? Greet one another. You know, make that point. Don't just walk into church and come in and sit in your little chair, and then as soon as the bell rings, you're out of the class. You know, take the time to greet. Don't admonish right away after greeting. Just, okay? It's not our family. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Have the same care for one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Do not lie to one another. Teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs again. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and to all. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I think it's fairly clear. We are called as a community. Nobody becomes a Christian and stands on their own. John Donne wrote, No Man is an Island, and it's true. We live as a community, and as a body, we represent the body of Christ. And so those one another's are really, really important. We need to put on brotherly love. And brotherly love includes common courtesies. You know, we had again, 2 weeks ago at our leadership workshop, I was pointing out something that I teach to my kids and to my African leaders. Did I mention this last Sunday already? Not in public, though. Okay, good. If I did, just raise your hand and say you already did that, and we can move on. But one thing that we know, I really encourage people, and I would like to encourage you all to practice, is to forgive each other. Yeah, thank you. And, you know, forgiveness has a pattern. You know, if I do something against BJ, I should go to BJ and say, BJ, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings by lying. Or I'm sorry I hurt your feelings by making fun of you because you were wearing a purple shirt that day. Darn, I always pick purple. I'm waiting for it. I'm waiting for it now. Mildred, I'm sorry for making fun of purple again.
I care what you do about it. I'll love it.
I know you do. I don't know if it's because she just wears purple that this subconsciously that's the color that always comes in when I pull out a color. But I, every single time, I just step into it. So, but we say, I'm sorry for having insulted you. Will you forgive me? Yes. And the person, I forgive you. And then she should say, I forgive you. Thank you. Look at that. Teaching by example. But, you know, when we do something wrong, let's be purposeful in apologizing. We so often let things slide. Oh, darn, I shouldn't have said that to her. Well, I'll make it up to her by being nice to her tomorrow. You know, we need to say, I'm sorry. And we need to say, I'm sorry for something. And then the person who we say sorry to really needs to say, I forgive you. Because there is spiritually something that happens in the heavenlies when that forgiveness takes place. There is a breaking. And so many people, I was talking to somebody the other day, they did something to somebody, and they said, I'm so sorry for X. And the person says, oh, I don't even remember it. Well, for one thing, it was a really major thing, so the guy was lying. He totally remembered it. And what do you think that does? Oh, I'm so glad you didn't remember this. We need to give that forgiveness. And the other thing that's a real problem, and I'm sorry if I go off on a detour, is Scripture commands us, if you know of anyone who has an offense against you, you go to them. You're not waiting for them to come to you. You get to go to them. So if I know that BJ's mad at me because I insulted her, for example, see, it's safe to pick on BJ because I know BJ very well. So if I did something to BJ and BJ's mad at me, it's not for her, I should wait there. Well, if she's really bothered, she's going to come and talk to me. It's my responsibility as a Christian to go to her because I am aware that she's upset with me. It's hard, right? Nobody wants to go to somebody who's mad at you or who you hurt or insulted and say sorry. I mean, my kids, have you ever seen children, right? Riley, apologize to your brother. Well, he did this and he did that. And we come up with 1,001 excuses. That's nowhere in this book. It's in the human book. You know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, right? But the Scripture says, forgive all. And so just as a Emily Post note, would you please make the point of apologizing to people? Because we need to keep clean accounts. Because those things become barriers. They become speed bumps. And this train is a-moving. And God's kingdom is coming. And anybody who holds these things against one another is just slowing the whole process down. So everybody's responsible for that, not just me when I insult the color purple. That's a movie, too. There's a book as well. Nice call. I'm safe. See? All right. So anyhow, tons of common courtesies. You know, I would highly recommend, I mean, you know, read the Bible, love one another, forgive one another. But if you have, I've noticed, you know, there's something with this American generation today. I've talked to some older people. It really seems like people are clueless about hospitality and being kind to one another and talking to another and asking questions when you get in a conversation. And it just seems like there's a lot of social ineptism coming into the world today. Is that fair to say? I mean, the older generation's all nodding their heads at me, so younger people, listen up. So pick up Emily Post's book and read it, if only to get an idea of how a Christian should behave, because really there's a lot of things we should do. It doesn't matter how we set the table. We should be setting the table. The next point that he talks about is do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Has anybody ever heard of the word xenophobia? Yeah, xenophobia is the fear of strangers. Everyone is a foreigner somewhere, you know. But the Scripture calls us to be philoxenos, which is actually the lover of strangers. Isn't that cool? So, you know, here's a slide about, you know, we have a welcome sign, but, oh, the Arabs aren't welcome, and the Hindus aren't welcome, and the blacks aren't welcome, and no Chinese people, and by the way, no cats. Welcome means welcome. It really is pretty darn simple, but as soon as we start saying, welcome to everybody but the Democrats, welcome to everybody but the homosexuals, welcome to everybody but fill in the blank, you have a problem. You're really not extending hospitality. Do not forget, because you sometimes have unwittingly entertained angels. I've run across angels. You know, if you have something happen to you and you turn over and the person's completely gone, it's either like a lapse in my synapse in my brain that somehow there's a time dilation that goes on, or it was an angel. God really does interact with us. And we really need to be hospitable. So, hospitality. We show hospitality when we accommodate. We are affable, gentle, gracious, warm, and comforting. We are amiable, friendly, and agreeable. We are cheerful, promoting a feeling of cheer.
Welcome to my house. Good to see you.
I looked up hospitality. You know how many proverbs and quotes are out there about, you know, a guest and a fish are the same. After 3 days, they both start to smell. I mean, things along those lines. I could have filled the PowerPoint presentation with those quotes. But we're not called to make fun of our guests who stay for 3 days. We're called to be cheerful and affable and amiable, to be considerate, caring, and showing concern, cordial, warm, sincere, actually really interested in what the other person is saying. We entertain. We have guests for company. We nourish them. We treat them. We should set a nice table when people come to our houses. We should make it nice. I mean, as nice as we can. It doesn't mean we have to go out and get filet mignon, because we may not be able to. But we should bring out the nice food, you know? It doesn't mean we have to put on a pretense, but we should treat people with a certain kind of specialness. We show generosity, serving in goodness from the heart, liberally, magnificently, with nobleness and readiness and unselfishly. Then we're commanded to show compassion. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. This is from Matthew 25. Everybody knows the story, right? The sheep and the goats. And it goes into this long story about, blessed are you who fed me and clothed me and visited me in prison. And they're like, when did we ever do those things? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Wow. That puts a whole new perspective on everybody you meet, because there's a lot of least of the brethren that we can think of, aren't there? And so I like the thing, I fed the hungry, whatever. The goats, on the other hand, didn't feed them, didn't receive them, didn't visit them in prison. You notice that verse? Because remember the prisoners as if chained with them. You've seen these numbers before. There's significant persecution going on in the world today. 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution each day, 60% of children. There have been more people, estimated 45 million Christians have been martyred in the 20th century alone, more than all the prior 1,900 years previously combined. The church, and I say that with a big C, needs to have compassion with these people as if we were in chains with them. And it doesn't, I mean, it could just mean a prayer, but it might mean more things. And that's for every single person to come up to. That love thy neighbor thing, I really meant it. It's a true statement, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We need to be doing this. This is the compassion. Serving. And again, you know, we talk about producing the fruit of the Spirit. As Christians, as we are in relationship with God, we will produce fruit. And if you look in Galatians, it talks about all these wonderful fruit, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, etc. And it's the fruit. It's not the fruits of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's the fruit. It's singular. We produce fruit. And I've never, ever gone to a fruit tree that's refused to let me take an apple or a mango. They never said, nope, I don't want to give the mango to you. Right? I just say, hey, that's a good-looking mango, and I take it because it looks good to me. And in our lives, we serve everyone. We don't get the privilege of choosing who we serve. We don't get to say, oh, I'm sorry, you don't get the mango today. You don't get my patience today. I'm not going to be gentle with you. I'm not going to be merciful with you. We don't get that choice. That choice is carnal. It's fleshly. It's sinful. So we all know that. But sometimes it's good to be reminded of that because, you know, we'd rather choose sometimes. Goes on about the sanctity of marriage. Marriage is also honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is the paradigm through which we interpret God's love for the church. Marriage is one of those institutions, and I know it bothers the postmodern world. That marriage is that institution that God uses to speak of his love for his people. Time after time after time, we see God calling himself the husband. Israel, the bride, the church, the bride. The story starts with a marriage in the Garden of Eden. The story ends with a marriage in heaven. It's just the best, it's the best relationship we can ever draw from that would demonstrate how much God loves us. And marriage is hard. We all know that. Matthew 22:2 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And that's what God's done, isn't it? He's arranging a marriage for his son. And that's us. And guys, you know, that's kind of hard for us to understand, being the bride of Christ. And a lot of us stumble over that. But the women always pick up that easier. 2 Corinthians 11:2 through 3 says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so simple. And we are surrounded by so many other religions and people who want to make it complicated. They want to add the laws. You saw the slides that I put up last week. It's first don't touch, then it's a fence, then it's a wall. And really, all it is about love. The bride of Christ is to be a chaste virgin presented. Ephesians 5 talks about how we're supposed to present. He wants to present his bride pure and holy. But the cool thing about this bride, and I've decided, I'm going to start looking at the way that movies are representing women today. It's a representation of how the church should be. Not that they're making fun of guys. Because you see all these movies about these inept guys who are out there, and it's always the girl who like pulls out the 357 Magnum and is like doing flips and shooting the guys, and the guy's like, whoops, and he's killing people. And I think there's a movement within our society today to try to make men look dumb. But let's reinterpret that, and actually, the church, the bride of Christ, is to carry a sword. We are. We are commanded in Ephesians 6:17, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We are not supposed to be just some sort of like hanging out there waiting for the night to rescue us. The church, the bride of Christ, is out there on the warpath. We have the word of God, and we are supposed to be delivering people from their chains of injustice. And so I pulled that picture out because I thought it was a nice little comparison of the two. Here's a sad fact. In 2010, U.S. News and World Report ranked marriage and family therapy as one of the best 50 careers. According to the report, an increased acceptance of marriage and family therapy will result in projected industry growth of 14% between 2008 and 2018. That's because, yes, it's because people like to talk about their problems, but because marriage and families are really seriously under attack. Marriage is under attack. So it's kind of sad that therapy is becoming one of the best top ranked. The other aspect of marriage is, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and threefold cord is not quickly broken. Marriage is also sacred because God gets involved. Marriage is a covenant. It's one of the main covenants that we have in the Bible. And it's a three-strand cord. Any marriage that doesn't have that third strand of Jesus Christ in it is going to really have a hard time. It doesn't mean we should just give up and walk away. It just means it's going to be really, really hard. Because sometimes it's the third strand that holds the other two together, right? And it's amazing because, you know, if you look at some of these nylon cords, you can, like, find a three-stranded nylon cord, but if you take one of the strands apart, it's actually made up of three smaller strands to make the bigger strand. It gets really cool. I started tearing one apart the other day, and I kept on going. Like, it's like, wow, it just doesn't stop. And industry realizes that. And so we need to make a point of bringing Christ into our marriages. He really has to be there. But one of the points of this verse and one of the reasons he's put it in there is that there was at the time a big move that, hey, if you want to be really holy, don't have any physical relations with anybody. You know, marriage is sacred, and the marriage bed is undefiled. So you aren't more holy or more spiritual if you're a monk, right? So there's movements out there that feel like, hey, if you want to be really spiritual and one with God, you need to be celibate. Well, some are called to be celibate, and some are not. The other point, you know, we make fun of polygamy. I could have put other pictures up there. But this is an African man with his four or five wives, and everybody says, oh my gosh, how can you do that? But you know, today, we have another kind of polygamy. They just don't honor it by getting married. I don't know who the actor is, but You know, how many people run around with how many boyfriends or girlfriends? And essentially, they're just committing polygamy. They're just not having the honor to actually sign the contract. The marriage bed is undefiled, which is one of the reasons that the Song of Solomon tells us, do not awaken love before it's time. Because God really likes marriage. He made sex. This entire week, I'm sorry, I'm going to say the word in public, right? I was in the biology class today, and on this last week, and wow, that was an embarrassing film. I was like, whoa, okay, thank you, Mr. Gregory. I'm sorry? Whatever. You get the idea. I was going to just put SS up there, but I thought you might have thought it was a Nazi thing. Anyhow, but the marriage bed is undefiled, and so this whole video was going on of these scientists trying to figure out why sex? Because from an evolutionary point of view, it just makes no sense. Why should there be sex? And why are all the guys good looking and the women not? And somehow in the human race it flipped, right? I don't know. And they came to this conclusion, it's like, this is really contrary to evolutionary teaching, that the women would always, the female species always kind of acts the same way, and the male species always kind of acts the same way. And Darwin had a really hard time working with this. And you know what? I tried to at every class to say, you know, evolution is at best a theory, folks. And this is just an explanation. And God made sex. He made it. He created it. And he really wants couples to enjoy it in that place. And that's the thing that Satan does so often, doesn't he? He takes a good thing that God intended under specific rules and he twists it so that people apply it outside. And that's the danger. And so the author of the Hebrews is trying to point out that, yes, this is a good thing. We move on. Change the subject quick. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, the word covetousness comes from the word archo, which actually means the idea of raising a barrier to ward off or to avail. Figuratively, it's to be satisfactory, to be satisfied, to be content. It's enough, suffice, sufficient. You know, we are surrounded in a world where there is so much attacks. Covetousness is on the move. It's a horde, right? And we have so many verses that talk to us. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Exodus. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, shall not greatly multiply silver and gold for himself because of the fear of actually being led astray. Luke 8:14, now the ones that fell among thorns are those when they have heard, he's talking about the seed, that when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. It's the pleasures of this life are so deceitful. It's so easy to get wrapped up in having the newest iPhone, the newest cell phone, the newest computer, the newest car, the newest whatever, the newest snow machine. You know, got to sell the old one. It's the latest model. Got to get a new one. So what if I have to take a payment on it? And that covetousness, always wanting more, always wanting better. And so contentment actually is a barrier. It's a protection to us. Matthew 6:25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a wall. Right? 1 Timothy 6:6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. When we are content, we are trusting God. And when we are in a place of trusting God, if he wants us to have the newest model of Lamborghini, hey, awesome. I won't say no. Not that you won't be able to drive it around here in Pinedale, huh, Jacob? Pull that Lamborghini out on the main road and they'll be like right behind you, making sure you don't break the speed limit. But we need to learn to be content in all things. Our world is structured in such a way that you have advertising blasting at you 24/7, except when you're asleep, right? And even then, sometimes you dream of something. Everybody's trying to get your attention. Everybody wants it. Now we're entering the season. Don't even get me started about the reason for the season. Right? I mean, it's going to start. Black Friday is coming next week, and I cannot wait to go get the... It's like covetousness, covetousness, covetousness. And the author says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Can you imagine what our economy would be like if people were content with what they had? Credit card debt would probably not be a major issue. People living within their means. People would be free. How many people lose sleep at night because they don't know if they're going to be able to pay the next bill? They have to get the job, and, you know, they can't get the job they want because it doesn't pay enough. They have to get the job that they don't like that pays more money because otherwise they can't pay the bills. Fathers and mothers out of the home, away from their children to pay for their covetousness. And we wonder. And then what do? We pay people to take care of our kids and raise our kids. Right? Oh, we need schools, and school should be longer. Oh, darn, school ends at 3 o'clock. What can we do? We need clubs. Let's get lots of sports and clubs going to take care of my kids because I'm not free until 5:30 to pick them up. And we end up working so hard to just be continually falling behind. It's not unsound counsel to learn to be content with what you have. Maybe not have the nicest phone. People make fun of me. I pull out my old little Verizon phone, flip phone. The kids in high school, they have a great time with, Mr. Murdoch, look at that phone. You know, get a new phone, Mr. Murdoch. No, this works fine. I'm a cheapskate. I don't want to play a data plan. Right? Live within your means. And then he goes on. Let's go ahead and read verses 7 through 9 and jump down to 17. Remember those who rule over you. This is always the hard part, being the one who's actually one of the elders of the church. I'd rather somebody else preach this sermon, but there we are. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And then verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. So many people have probably had church leaders like this, right? I love the caption. If you can't read it, it says, you know, my mom always said you can catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And there's this guy, right? 1 Peter 5:2 says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, nor being as lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And yet, there's a lot of church leaders out there who kind of do this thing. You will do this. Row faster. Or else, some church leaders have this perspective. It's a lion to be tamed. You are not a lion to be tamed. You know what? We serve the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And at best, I want you to be a lion, and I want you out there roaring and devouring. I don't want to tame you. I want to release you. Because that's what we want. We want a church that is so much on the march, that is making so many people talk, that people are going to be standing there going, wow, where'd that come from? And we devour them with our love. And so we are called to be shepherds. Feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom, gently lead those who are young. Wouldn't that be nice if I was that way? Everybody, there's people sitting in the church going, I wish Matt was that way. Working on it, guys. We're a work in progress. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. It's our responsibility to exhort you. It's our responsibility as a church leadership to make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. I'm sorry. I don't like it all the time. But it's our job. Now, it's interesting because coming from Wyoming, we understand cattle drives. But the Bible compares us to a flock of sheep. Do you notice a difference between these two methods of moving animals? One method is driving the dumb beasts. And you have to have lots of cowboys. There's a lot of movement and organization of having a cattle drive. You've got to have people on the flanks, got to have people in the back, have somebody in the front. It's a lot of work. Shepherding, a good shepherd just walks, and the sheep just follow. A cow will never do that, will they? Huh, Linda? Darn, if only they would. I mean, I suppose if you offered them like food every single time you walked in, they might start coming to you every time you call, but really, generally, they don't. They're dumb. So, you know, this is two different leadership models. And God models the church after the lower one, not the top one. And it would be nice if all church leaders were more shepherds and who would just walk the path and go ahead and make sure that things are safe and secure and identify the green pastures and the clean water and say, come on, guys. Now, sheep are pretty stupid, you know, for whatever it's worth. I could go into an entire sermon on sheep. But I want you to notice another thing about these sheep. They follow. Verse 17 told us, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. Now, we're not talking about submissive as, you know, getting on your knees and groveling. Some people like to go that route. That's not what we're talking about. Be submitted. Recognize authority, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You know why people have to get a bunch of cowboys to ride behind the cows? It's because they give them grief. And so the cowboys have learned whips, lassos, maybe a rifle here and there, settle a couple of issues fairly quickly when you get a troublesome cow. Shepherds just walk, and the sheep follow generally. So this is a call to all of us, whether you're a leader or you're a member. We are called to lead and find the good paths for you. You're called to follow. And it doesn't mean I don't want people not thinking. Don't misunderstand that, because people like to go down that road. As Americans and as independent Wyoming people, we like to think, oh, now he wants to be our boss and he wants us to be submissive and it's going to become some sort of discipleship movement and I'm going to have to come and wash his car once a week. We're not talking that. We're talking about the relationship with authority and being under authority. And so the role of leaders is to teach good doctrine, watch over the souls, give an account. Teach good doctrine's hard because there is a lot of legalism out there. A lot of legalism. And when he talks in the Hebrews passage and he talks about, be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He's talking about the legalism of Judaism. He's talking about the laws. They didn't profit the Israelites. What's profitable is the grace. And so legalism abounds. Legalism abounds. And it could be something as simple as looking at the church building as some sort of holy place. This is just a building, ladies and gentlemen. This building is not any holier than any other building in this town. Jesus made fun of the Pharisees because they would swear by the gold in the holy place. Oh, I swear by the gold in the temple of God that I will pay my debt. This is not any holier. What makes this holy is the worship and the presence of the Holy Spirit as we come together as a body. If we were to go into a garage, that garage would be just as holy as this place is. So we have to understand that, because some people would make this as like some special holy place. And we can't go there because that would be dangerous as well. He moves on. Go ahead and read verses 10 through 16 now. For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. We didn't read it last week. We kind of flew through it, but Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is a consuming fire. And there are three sacrifices that we're called to offer. The first one is a sacrifice of our person. Therefore, let us go forth outside bearing his reproach. Modern church system with this humanly ordained priesthood, its material aids to worship, and its ceremonial trappings, it's corrupt Christendom, a church without Christ. Because we try to become so fancy and try to go beyond being embarrassed because we're just Christians and we try to be all modern and try to be all popular and we don't want to bear reproach. Whereas Christ, he bore that reproach. 1 Corinthians 4, 9-10 says, we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. I mean, who would go out and live a poor life and, you know, eat horrible food I mean, this is crazy. I mean, when I graduated from the university that I graduated from, I was offered a really nice job. Management position in the Bahamas. Really, it wasn't a bad offer. And I was very tempted to take it. But I'd already made the commitment to go to Togo. And so I told him, I said, look, I've made a commitment to go to Togo for 1 year. When I come back, let me have the job. And they're like, no, you take it now or not. Well, I don't think there's a lot of people who would have made the choice I made. And that's not trying to say that I'm super special or anything. But I think the temptation of a really large paying job, management positions in the Bahamas, is pretty tempting compared to Togo. And if you haven't been to Togo, you may not fully appreciate that. But I mean, I lived in Togo, and they were taking, the Secret Service was taking pictures of me going to the latrine and taking water out of the well. And they, like, we went down to the Capitol, and they, the Minister of the Interior was meeting with somebody, the secret police or whatever, had a meeting with one of her people. And he goes, oh, and by the way, Cynthia Daniels' flight is going to be late tonight. It's not coming until 1 o'clock. And we look at him like, what? Nobody knew Cynthia was flying in, but he knew all the details that she was coming to be with us. And oh, by the way, her flight's going. And goes, oh, and don't worry, we really like you. So that was nice. I was glad that they liked us. But living under a dictatorship where people whispered in your living room because they were afraid that somebody would hear them talking about the president who was assassinating people. I actually had an assassin, the brother of an assassin who worked for my organization. And then I had an opposition leader who worked for my organization at the same time. Yeah, I had good training to be a gospel because, you know, Jesus had the prostitutes and the zealots sitting under the same table, and I had opposition leaders and assassins sitting at the same table. It was kind of fun. But anyhow, all that to say is, we have to be willing to bear that reproach. I know, I diverged. Sorry, Sarah's making eyebrows at me. Anyhow, so, blessed are you, Jesus said in Luke 6:22. Yeah, I need a little. When men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast you out, your name is evil for the Son of Man's sake. Oh, we don't like those verses, do we? Because this is 2012. And our presidential candidates run around trying to demonstrate how good they are and how many churches they go to. We don't want to be hated, reviled, excluded, cast out. We don't want that. If we're being cast out, we must be doing something wrong. If people hate us, we must not have the love of Christ. Right? That's not what Jesus said. Jesus was saying just the contrary. You know, I'm not saying we need to make people hate us, but our message should be such that it makes people a little uncomfortable. And are you willing to make that sacrifice of yourself? Some people aren't. As we get older, it's a little easier. You get older and you start looking back and you kind of wish you'd made different choices, right? But the younger people who are there, I mean, it's fun. I'm in the schools and all the kids are telling me all about this and that and this and that and how popular they are. And it's like, you want to try to do a sermon on bearing the reproach of Christ amongst these guys? It ain't going to go very far because they don't want to hear it. Am I right? Yeah. The next one we're supposed to offer is the sacrifice of a praise. Psalm 69, 30-31, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall praise the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. Nikki Gumbel in the Alpha Course talks about how the British people do not express their worship and praise of God very well. Right? And they're very quiet. Praise God. Right? But you take them to a soccer match, and they're all over the place. They're jumping up and down, breaking the gates down, screaming, painting their faces strange colors. And it's like, his point is, if you can get that excited about a soccer match or a football game or a baseball game or whatever it is, why can't you get excited about the living, creating, sovereign, omnipotent, loving God that's Jesus Christ? You know, why do we hold back? And I'm not saying you have to stand there with your hands raised and you have to do all this kind of thing, but really, guys, have the freedom to express a little bit of your contentment. If the Denver Broncos or the Steelers or whatever team you happen to root for, or if you had just gotten a 15-point elk, would there not be a, oh yeah. But we want to talk about the amazing love of somebody who loved me despite who all my sins, and we're like, yes, Jesus, thank you. And we're so quiet and still about it. Release that praise. It's one of our offerings that we are called to give to God. It's a command. The third is our possessions. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Somebody once asked me, I forget who I was talking to, you know, I remember, And he was saying, well, wait a second. In your covenants, because we are a covenant community, it says in your covenants that you will give preferential treatment to the people who've signed the covenant. And the answer is yes. It's on a biblical basis. You know, if I have a shortness of time and I have 15 hours to counsel people and I have 15 hours of requests from members and 15 hours of requests from non-members, the members are going to get my time first. You know, we are called to give especially to the household of faith, the people who are really of the household of faith. Now, in our situation, we believe that somebody who's committed enough to sign that covenant is somebody who's committed enough to give as well. And that's just one of the things because time is limited. But as many of you know who are not members, I do spend time with you, so it's not limited only to members. But we are called, especially to the household of faith. In Africa, this is a big deal. This is a very big deal in Benin. Because when the harvest is weak and Christians are suffering without food and your brother is also suffering without food or your brother-in-law has a lack of food and the Christian's like, who should I give my corn to? Who should I give that extra bowl of corn to? Should I give it to the church or should I give it to my brother? Well, my answer is always one, you need to pray and see what God really wants you to do because he might want you to give it to your non-Christian brother. Not saying that you can't help those people, but the scripture tells us we're to prefer especially those of the household of faith. Now, it seems unfair, what's the word I'm looking for? Unjust, but there it is. We have that command because God, I mean, if I was going to ask a question, if you were going to love your child and send them to cancer treatment, or you had to send somebody else's child to cancer treatment, which kid's going to get the cancer treatment? Your own first, right? We all recognize that. But we need to be willing to offer our sacrifices, our possessions. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what's good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Walk humbly. We don't have to have tons of riches. We can just walk simply and be content with what we have and give out of the surplus to other people. He moves on into the final closing of this book. And we'll go ahead and read 18 through 25. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, we don't know who, again, who's writing. People think it might be Paul. Maybe he was in prison at the time. We don't know who wrote this. But his prayer was that he would be restored to them and pray for them that they would have the good conscience and be able to do what they had to do. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with a word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Isn't it awesome that this book, written by a Hebrew to the Hebrews, telling them not to be Hebrew, not to be legalistic, closes with grace be with you all. It's just the whole book is about grace. And it's filled with some serious exhortations, which we talked about. But he talks about Jesus, the great shepherd. And Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. And that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But we are confident that he's no longer dead. He lives. Isn't that awesome? And I love this picture. He's not just resurrected, but he came back in a physical form, and he tells Thomas, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed are those of you who, having not seen the hole in my side, having not seen the holes in my hands, having not even seen me, believe, who've believed the testimony of the word of our testimony. It's a big leap of faith to actually believe that this could be a true picture, isn't it? I mean, who saw it? Now, we actually have tons and tons and tons of evidence, which I've talked to you about before, is that the Bible is a very trustworthy document. It was written by witnesses during the lifetime of other witnesses. So, you know, if he wrote the story that, oh, Thomas was able to stick his finger in the side of Jesus, Thomas was alive. He could have written a book and said, no, that's not true. And we would find documentary history of this. There is nothing from that period of time that says that any of this did not happen. Everything that is written that says that the death and the resurrection of Jesus did not happen is written 200 years after the life of Jesus Christ, at the earliest. And the number of those documents is like so small. We have 24,000 ancient manuscripts of the Bible. It's amazing. So he is our great shepherd, which is awesome, because we can trust him to do and take care of us. I also like to point out that, especially from the writer's point of view, it says that it's complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The glory is to go forever and ever to Jesus. There are a lot of churches out there that would like to tell us that Jesus is not divine. The author of Hebrews says that all glory forever and ever goes to Jesus. It doesn't go to God, it goes to Jesus. He specifies exactly which person. And we've mentioned this before. When Jesus preached the gospel, he said, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. He made it very personal. And he really made it about him. So people who want to say, well, Jesus isn't God, or Jesus is just a good prophet, are missing what Jesus said, are missing what the Bible says. The Bible clearly says Jesus gets all the glory. Now, I don't know about you, but doesn't your life sometimes feel like a Rubik's Cube? I hate Rubik's Cubes. I hate them. I get one side, maybe two sides down. I had three sides one time, but I do not know how I was not able to get the other sides. I think it's almost impossible not to get the other sides if you have three sides, but somehow I was not able to. And it's very hard to try to get your life in order. But the scripture tells us that God will bring up our Lord Jesus from the dead, great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work. God wants to make you complete. He wants to put you together. He wants to put it so that everything is where it's everything's supposed to be, and he wants to help you with that. And that seems really cool. And some of us would rather the blue side up, and some of us would rather the red side up. But you know what? Even in the midst of all that, God is still doing something bigger. Not only is he working in our individual lives to put us in order, but he's using us to make even a bigger picture. This image was made out of 12,000 Rubik's Cubes. It's 29 feet by 15 foot long. God, if a man can do this with a Rubik's Cube, imagine what God can do with a church. If every one of us would just let God put us together the way he wants us to, equipping us and enabling us to do the good works that are pleasing to him, and we allow him to put our blue side up, or put our red side up, or put our yellow side up, imagine what God could do with the church. Isn't that amazing? And that's just a small Rubik's Cube. And the big scheme of things of an all-knowing God who knows our emotions, our thoughts, our physical needs, the needs of the 5th and the 10th and the 20th generation to come after us. God knows all things. And he loves us so much, knowing exactly what's going on in our hearts, he doesn't want to hurt us. And you might say, God, why are you doing this to me? And God's like, no, really. When you're blue, it looks really funny as a belly button. I need you to be a specific color right now. Oh, I want to be blue. No, I need you to obey. Because God is doing something so much bigger than we can even imagine. And it's only as we come back and pull back, maybe with time, maybe with a fresh perspective, that we can see what God is doing in our lives, in the life of our person, in the life of our possessions, in the life of our praise, in the life of our church. Let's pray. Look at that. It's 11:40. You get out early today. This is payback for last week. Father, we come to you, and we are so grateful that we can trust you. We're so grateful that you are a God who loves us, Lord, who establishes us, who saved us. And Lord, I pray that we would demonstrate and manifest those Christian graces of love and hospitality, compassion. Lord, that we would respect marriage, and that, Father, that we would be sharing and humble before you. Lord, I ask that you would help us as a church to grow. And Lord, I know that there are people here who are struggling with specific things in their own lives. And I pray that they would learn to submit their person to you and let you be God. I pray, Lord, that they would confess you as a great and living God, and that they would come to that saving knowledge of who you are and just release their own control of their lives and let you do what needs to be done in them for the good of everybody. I pray, Father, that you help us as a church to just minister that love and to minister that hope. Lord, we are so grateful that we have a shepherd who is resurrected, who is alive, who can be seen, and who will be touched. And Father, I pray that you help us to be your body today, that the people in this community would see your love through us, that they would see your acceptance through us, that they would see, Father, that compassion and mercy and the truth and the justice in us. I pray your blessing on this day. We thank you for the snow. And I pray for, again, another blessing on our Thanksgiving meal this week, Lord, that as we come together officially as a nation to give you thanks, that it would be heartfelt and come, Father, from everybody and every church, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.